Good to be back this evening. It's good to see everyone here. We have visitors in the audience. For that, we're especially thankful. And we would like to invite you to come back and be with us again, if you ever have another opportunity to do so. We certainly would appreciate that very much. And again, if you have any questions or comments about anything that you hear taught tonight, anything that you see practiced tonight, we want to open ourselves up to you. We'd like to do our best to give you a Bible answer to what we believe. And hopefully we can do that. And if we cannot do that, then what we will do is change. We want to follow the Word of God. We want to be right in accordance with God's revealed will. So that is our goal here. That's what we are striving to do with all of our heart. And we hope that that's exactly what we're doing. And we would appreciate very much any and everyone who would have that same desire to be with us and worship and work with us. Tonight we're going to be talking about spiritual principles, customs, and rituals. This particular lesson is based on an article that appeared in Faith and Facts several months ago. I believe it was July's edition of this past year, 2007, written by Keith Sharp, someone that most all of us know. And I put it out on one of the lists that I'm on, that this particular PowerPoint, I put it out there for other preachers to look at, and made the comment that any tips and extra compensation I may get, I'm going to send up to Keith Sharp. And Keith emailed me back and said, no, you keep the tips and compensation, just don't blame me if you get fired. So, anyway, this is a lesson that Keith did write an excellent article on, and I turned it into a sermon, and hopefully he can even use it eventually, but it's something I think that we can all take something from. We're going to define our terms, first of all. We're going to explain those terms, and we're going to put that out in front of you and try to lay a foundation for our study tonight. Then we're going to establish the principle. And this is, I believe, a biblical principle that we need to follow. And then we're going to make applications of the principle in various ways. So that's what we're going to do tonight. That's where we're going. Let's begin by defining the idea of a spiritual principle. What is a spiritual principle? Well, the spiritual principles... spiritual principles are those things that are set forth in the Word of God, such as God commands us to be humble. And therefore, there are many applications of that. There are many ways that we can see that. But the spiritual principle is humility. Spiritual principle is love. We must love one another. We must have brotherly love, as we talked about in our Bible study this morning. We also must have agape love. And there are various principles there that's in that idea, that concept of love. And various things grow out of that. And various applications of that spiritual principle. A spiritual principle, realize this, that the kingdom of heaven is built upon spiritual principles because it is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of heaven pertains to that which is spiritual. Remember what Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not from here. If my kingdom was from here, then my servants would fight for me. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, the kingdom is not of meat and drink. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. It's a spiritual kingdom. And hopefully, Lord willing, we will get across that idea and get the understanding that we're in a spiritual kingdom which is governed by spiritual principles, and those spiritual principles are indeed binding upon us today. The spiritual nature of the New Covenant focuses on a change of the heart. In fact, if you have your New Testaments with you, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the 8th chapter, in Hebrews chapter 8, we have there the Apostle Paul, who I believe wrote the book of Hebrews, quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And in this text, beginning in verse 8, the Hebrew writer writes, because finding fault with him, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by their hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now, if you've got the focus of what the Hebrew writer is saying there about the New Covenant, there's a chief difference, is there not, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant really was filled with external rituals. It was filled with externalities which men must obey in order to obey God. You had all the ritual washings of the hands and of the vessels and things that you wore or used and the clothes that you wore. There were rituals regarding sacrifices. There were rituals regarding all kinds of things. And there is a big difference between the old law and the new law. The new law did not reestablish a bunch of spiritual rituals that must be carried out physically. But rather, it made an indelible mark on the heart. And in fact, the new covenant is so designed that a person is changed inside, and thus because of the inward change, an individual serves and follows the spiritual principles in all kinds of applications. He is even better able to serve in those spiritual applications. And the spiritual principles established by the new covenant are binding and must be obeyed. Let me illustrate what I'm trying to get across to you. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 29, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. For this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now there is a great spiritual principle set forth. And the new covenant really emphasizes the spiritual principle, whereas the old law did not so much emphasize that, although it was there. The old law did not so much emphasize that, but the new covenant really emphasizes the spiritual principle in this matter. Now, how does that apply over to areas such as assembling with the saints on the Lord's Day? How does that spiritual principle apply? People say, well, the Bible doesn't say that I have to attend every single service. Well, friend, let me tell you something. You missed the spiritual principle involved, didn't you? You missed what it's all about, to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. You missed the principle. Because when we love God with all of our heart, where are we going to want to be on the Lord's Day? We're going to be in a place where we're worshiping Him. And where will we be? We want to be with our brethren who are worshiping the Lord. That's where we're going to want to be, because we love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so there's a spiritual principle there that the New Testament emphasizes, that there are various applications to it, and the New Testament teaches more through principle than it does through saying, okay, do this, and gives us a whole laundry list of things to comply with. Okay, we're going to get back to this point. As we make our applications, I think this point will become even clearer. But let's go on to our next term, a custom. What is a custom? According to Vines, Expository Dictionary of New Testament, Old and New Testament Words, the term custom appears 9 times in your King James Version. And there are 4 different Greek terms from which the word custom is translated. One is ethos, which is a custom usage prescribed by law, such as in Acts 6 and verse 14, Acts 15, 1, Acts 25, 16, and a rite of ceremony, Luke 2 and verse 42. And by the way, the idea is, okay, this is what the law says, and when they complied with the law, that was their custom to comply with that law. For example, let's turn over to Acts chapter 6. Notice what Acts chapter 6 and verse 14. Let me get over there. Acts chapter 6 and verse 14. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Now, these were customs delivered by Moses by inspiration to the people. Now, those customs must be obeyed in order to please God. These customs here. These are customs that are prescribed by law. Now, letter B there of this definition, a custom, habit, or manner. Okay, it may not be something necessarily described or defined by divine law. It may just be the habit or custom of the people. Another definition is this, is, or another Greek term, synethia, which with ethnos, which is a synonym, by the way. Letter B there, a custom, customary usage, is the way that this term is used in the New Testament. There is another Greek definition for it, but the term never is used this way in the New Testament. Another Greek definition for it, but it's never used that way in the New Testament, according to Vines. But a custom or customary usage. For example, John 18:39. There is an example of this term being used in that way. John chapter 18 and verse 39. as well as others, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16. And we're going to look at that in just a moment, a little closer. In John, the 18th chapter, and verse 39, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Now, was this a divinely appointed custom? No, this was a custom that the Jews had when it came around the Passover feast, that there would be a particular inmate, someone that was released to them according to their instruction by the Roman officials. This was not a divinely appointed custom. This was just a habit that the people had gotten into. This was some man-made custom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 16, here the Apostle Paul is dealing with the head covering issue. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 16, he says, "But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom." It's the same Greek term that we find in John the 18th chapter in verse 39. And as he goes on, says, a force of habit. It's something that a person does, and he does it, and it becomes a habit to him. Thus, because it has become his habit, it's not by divine law, but it has become his habit, and thus, because it has become his habit, it is his custom. Okay, so you have the term custom used at least in two different ways, and there are two other Greek terms, and one of them has reference to the custom referencing the amount of money taken up as tax money. And so these two words, though, that we're looking at right now are the two main ways in which we'll be using the term tonight in our study. Divine law, something that is prescribed by divine law, and when we follow that, that is our custom. Or something that is not of divine law, it's just a matter of habit. It is something that we do, and we do it on a regular basis, and thus because we do it on a regular basis, it becomes our custom. It is something that society looks at as normal. That's the way that things are done. But it's not a divine precept. A custom is a liberty that may be practiced conditionally when it is used in reference to secular or social customary things. Romans the 14th, and what do I mean by that? Romans chapter 14 and verse 5. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. "One person esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." Okay, is it wrong? Is it actually wrong? Was it wrong in the days of this New Testament writing that the Jews observed certain days that had been passed down to them by custom from their ancestors? No, it wasn't wrong for them to do that. But what about those who did not recognize that custom? Was it wrong for them to refuse to recognize that custom? No, it wasn't wrong for them to recognize that custom. Everyone had to be fully convinced in their own mind. And thus again, in verse 13, "Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way." Now what if you were taking part in a custom that was a matter of liberty? You could do it by divine law. I mean, it was something that was permissible by God. God didn't care whether you observed it or not. But the observance of that particular custom caused your brother to stumble. Could you continue to observe that custom? Not according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14, you couldn't. And by the way, this idea of causing one to stumble or causing offense to a brother has the idea of putting a stumbling block before them, causing them to sin, causing them to fall. So we cannot do that. And the same point is made in verse 15. "Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love." You see, the Jews, their custom was to eat certain meats and not to eat other meats. They believed that it was wrong. Well, what if I got in front of my brother who believed that it was wrong to eat certain meats, and I ate those meats in front of him and enticed him to eat those meats? You see, I'd be placing a stumbling block in front of him. I'd be grieving him with my meat. And although I may have the right, and it may be my custom to eat pork, if it's not my brother's custom to eat pork, he thinks it's wrong to eat pork, I don't have the right to eat that pork in front of him and entice him to partake of it. So a custom that is a liberty may be practiced conditionally. Another point in verse 19, he says this, "Therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another." What if my custom does not make for peace? What if it causes trouble? If it's just a custom, what must I do with that custom? I must stop practicing that custom. Now, what if it's a divine law? What if it is something that we must do? Well, we don't have a choice there, do we? We must follow that. We must apply that custom, and we must keep it. There were many customs practiced in the Bible times that are not practiced today. I think most everyone here tonight recognizes that fact. There were many customs that were engaged in by the Jews and by the Gentiles that are not practiced in today's culture. Certainly not in American culture. Some of those Bible time customs are practiced in Eastern countries, in Middle Eastern countries, but they are not practiced in America. I think we can all understand that. Now, must we observe all of the Bible time customs just like they were observed in the Bible? That's really the question that we're getting at tonight. Must we follow those customs just as they were in the Bible? Or do we have liberty not to follow those customs? Here's the principle. Now, if there is a custom that is prescribed by divine law, we must keep that custom. But if it is not something that is prescribed by divine law, then we are not bound to keep that custom. We'll continue to explain this as we go through. To require that such a custom be practiced today, such as the eating of meats and some other things, unless that custom is bound by God, we are not to bind where God is not bound. And it would be wrong for us to try to bind certain customs upon people today that are not binding by divine decree. Okay, a ritual. What is a ritual? A ritual basically is a customary practice that is bound by divine law. That's what a ritual is. And as we've seen in the definition of ethos above, that is a way that it is used in the New Testament a few times. Some of the examples, Luke 2:27, he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. Now, what custom was that they're talking about? Circumcision. So they brought him in to carry out the custom as prescribed by divine law. That's a ritual. That's what they did. And the Old Testament is filled with rituals, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9 says, "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation." Now, what happened to those fleshly ordinances, those rituals prescribed by divine law, when the time of reformation came? Those things were done away with. They were washed away by the blood of Christ. They were nailed to the cross. They became obsolete, as the Hebrew writer goes on and he says. So the Old Testament is filled by these rituals, but in the New Testament, really, there are only two rituals that I'm aware of that are prescribed by divine law. And that being, number one, baptism. In order to become a child of God, one must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins. That is an external act which must be followed through with, must be obeyed, in order for one to become a Christian. And the Lord's Supper. That is, come together upon the first day of the week and observe the Lord's Supper. The Lord commanded that this be done. This is something that the Lord instituted, that those in the kingdom would follow. And these are the only two rituals that I know of in the New Testament. Now, certainly there are some things that grow out of this. For example, the Lord's Supper, the idea of assembling together. Certainly we come together and we assemble. And certainly we sing and we pray together. Those are just actual outgrowths of our coming together and observing the Lord's Supper. Acts 20 verse 7, what was the purpose for their coming together in Acts 20 verse 7? It was to partake of the Lord's Supper, wasn't it? Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. What was their purpose for coming together? To break bread. Now certainly they studied the Word of God while they were together. They sang while they were together, undoubtedly from time to time. They would sing, they would pray. But as far as when they came together upon the Lord's Day, this is their purpose for coming together. Now, as far as rituals are concerned, I don't know of any other external ritual or rite that we must obey in order to serve the Lord. I mean, external by the fact that, okay, baptism and the Lord's Supper are two external rites. But what else has been commanded of us? Of course, yes, come together, but that's in the Lord's Supper. What else is it? Now, let's establish the principle. And I hope that you're following me so far. Because here's the principle that we're going to try to continue to define as we go through our lesson. If an outward act is only a cultural or incidental expression of a spiritual principle, that act is not to be elevated to a religious observance. The act is not something that is prescribed by divine law if it is simply an incidental or cultural expression of a spiritual principle. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. Turn there with me if you have your New Testaments. Acts 15. Look at verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, that was a custom that was practiced by the Jews. It was a command, in fact, on the old law. But that command was taken away in the New Covenant. Certainly, custom as a custom, it would not be wrong to circumcise an infant male. But to do it for religious exercise, to practice it as it were a divine law, and try to bind that on other people, that would be wrong. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Therefore, if you die with Christ in the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not taste, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So we see that there were many things that were done under the old law, many things that were done customarily in Bible times. People even observed them as important things, but were they of divine decree? No. And we could not raise them or exalt them to that level. We cannot bind cultural custom as divine law. And that's the point. Spiritual principles, yes, they are binding. But the expression of those spiritual principles and various customary things that were done cannot be bound as divine law. We're going to explain what I mean by that in the applications, and I think we can see that. Going back to circumcision for a moment. Circumcision was a divinely prescribed custom under the old law. It began all the way back with Abraham, by the way, before the law of Moses was given in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. This was a law that was given all the way back to Abraham. And it predated the law of Moses almost 500 years. The old law has been done away with, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Now, since the old law has been done away with, as a customary practice, it is innocent. For example, in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, we find the Apostle Paul practicing circumcision. In verse 1, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman, who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the law, by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, Paul circumcised Timothy. And it's interesting when you read some of the other writings of the Apostle Paul, especially in Galatians chapter 5, where he says, those of you who practice circumcision, you have fallen from grace. Pretty harsh words. But of course you must understand, they were practicing circumcision as a matter of law. And Paul was not practicing as a matter of law, he was practicing here as a matter of custom. Just to keep from stirring up any trouble. And so there's nothing wrong with that. But when you go to bind it as a matter of law, Galatians 2 and verse 3 says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He wouldn't circumcise Titus. Why? Because the example that would have gone forth from that would be that the Greeks, the Gentiles, must be circumcised. And he did not want to send that message. What he did, in fact, was throughout the book of Galatians, he spoke very tersely with those who would try tried to bind circumcision upon the Gentiles. In fact, again, going back to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. In fact, in verse 2 of Galatians 5, he says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." And of course, again, he's talking about in a religious sense. It is wrong to bind that, is what Paul is saying. Is it wrong to practice it as a customary thing? No, but it is wrong to try to bind it as a religion. And now here's the spiritual principle, and this goes all the way back to Abraham, by the way. When Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 was commanded to be circumcised and circumcise all those in his house, you know what? This was an act of faith. God said, do it, in view of something that was in the future promised to him. That was his son Isaac would be born. And Abraham obeyed by faith. He obeyed the command to be circumcised because he believed God. Now, the spiritual principle is when God says something, I comply by faith. I do what God tells me to do. God has not commanded circumcision for us today. And I understand that most are. That's the custom, generally. But it's not something that we can bind by law. Here's another illustration or example of what I'm trying to say to you. The Lord instructed His disciples to wash one another's feet in John 13, verses 1 through 17. In fact, when He came to Peter, you know, Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. And the Lord said, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. So Peter said, not my feet only, but my hands, my head. And so Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And He commanded His disciples to wash one another's feet. I was talking to a fellow when I was in Pine Bluff preaching at 6th Avenue. He was working on our gutters outside on the building. And I was standing outside talking with him, and he asked, he said, do you practice foot washing? And I said, well, I keep my feet clean. He said, well, that's not what I mean. He said, do you practice foot washing in your church? And I said, no, we don't. And he said, well, why don't you? And I said, well, because that's not something that the Lord commands us to do. And he said, well, that's what it says in John chapter 13. His disciples were commanded to wash one another's feet. And I said, well, that was during the time in which they were walking with their sandals on, if they had sandals. If they were rich enough to have sandals, that's all they had. A lot of other folks walked barefooted everywhere they went, and they walked everywhere they went. They didn't have automobiles to ride in. And that was an expression of hospitality. That when someone would come into your home, you would have a thing of water there to wash their feet. It was simply an expression of hospitality. And he could not understand what I was trying to get across to him. Well, what I was trying to get across to him was exactly what I'm trying to get across to you this evening. And that is, okay, that was a customary thing for them to do. And Jesus, in fact, told His disciples to do it as a matter of custom. But was that something that was commanded by divine law? Is that something that the Lord elevated through a religious exercise? No, it's not. It's not. It was a customary practice. In fact, in Luke chapter 7 and verse 44, it says, then He turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. The man's house that Jesus went into, He did not provide this means of hospitality. That was a customary thing at that time. But this woman provided that. She washed His feet with her tears and her hair. Certainly, it's not wrong to wash one another's feet. If that's something that's needed, let's do it. But to turn it into a religious ceremony would be wrong. It would be flat out wrong. I think we can understand that principle. Here you have a spiritual principle, however, that is put in place. We are to demonstrate love and humility to other people. We are to be hospitable. Now, how do we demonstrate that spiritual principle? Well, we serve. What need is needed? Well, we provide that need. That's how we express our love and our humility in serving one another. If we lived back in the Western days and someone came and they had been riding all day and their feet were all, you know, kept in boots and they were all swollen up, well, certainly we'd provide them a pan of water to soak their feet in, depending on the custom of the time. But it's not something that we can bound as divine law, not the act itself. Now, the principle is there, isn't it? We must follow the principle. We must continually show love and humility and hospitality. We must provide that. When someone has a need, let's provide that need. Let's satisfy that need. Here's another example. The disciples were told to greet one another with a holy kiss. In fact, over and over again, as you see there, there's a whole list of passages where they are told to greet one another with a holy kiss. Romans 16:16. 1 Corinthians 16:20. 2 Corinthians 13:12. 1 Thessalonians 5:26. All of these passages say, greet one another with a holy kiss. Every one of them. Greet all brethren with a holy kiss. That's in 1 Thessalonians 5:26. Now, is that something that we are to do as a religious observance? Do we just get in a circle over here and before services begin, we go around and we greet each one with a holy kiss? Is that to be elevated to a religious ceremony? I know some folks who have done that. And if you've been around very far, you've probably met some that's done it as well. In fact, there was a fellow that I was talking to here not too long ago who had this view that we ought to practice this as a religious ceremony. Well, friend, what we're talking about in greet one another with a holy kiss is describing a common customary greeting of the time. That's how they greeted one another, by kissing them. Not on the lips necessarily either, but you know, you've seen on the television, you know, a Roman or Greek meets one, you know, they would come up and they would peck them on each cheek. But that was the customary practice. Now, if that's the customary practice, fine. And the idea of a holy kiss, well, that's a greeting that Christians were to express to one another. Because it's just simply expressing fellowship. The spiritual principle would involve the idea of greeting another in a way that expresses that fellowship. Now, any greeting that would express that fellowship would be acceptable. It would fit the spiritual principle, if you follow what I'm saying. The spiritual principle is fellowship. How do you express that? Well, greet one another friendly-like. Treat them like brothers. Greet them like they are your own, that you're in fellowship with them. Now, how do we greet people today? What's our common greeting? We extend the right hand of fellowship. In fact, that's a scriptural term. That's another way that we greet people. That is our custom today. Should we elevate the custom of that time to a religious ceremony? Certainly not. I know some people who have tried to do that, but it's because they do not understand the principle that we're trying to deal with tonight. Another example, the custom of lifting up holy hands to pray was so widely spread in Paul's day that he used the custom as metonymy for praying in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Men everywhere lift up holy hands. What he's saying is pray. Pray. But it was a common practice. But you know, also we read in our New Testament that people prayed with divine approval when they beat on their breast, when they would not so much as lift up their eyes to heaven. We also know that they knelt down, Acts 20 and verse 36. They all knelt down with Paul, and they prayed. Standing up, sitting down, does it matter what physical posture? I mean, think about the New Covenant again, stressing a spiritual change of heart. Does it matter? Do you think that God really cares what your physical posture is when you pray? Laying on your bed? Sitting at a stoplight while people are honking at you? I mean, does it really matter what physical position your body is in? You see, that just goes contrary to the New Testament, doesn't it? All the way around. There is no bound posture in praying. Certainly it's right, because men did. They lifted up their hands and they prayed. I'm not going to say that it's wrong. But I certainly am not going to say it makes you more holy than someone who has their head bowed down in humble contriteness. I'm not going to say that that makes you any more holy. I don't think that it does at all. But there is an overriding spiritual principle here. Trust God. In fact, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, the passage there is dealing with that very point, isn't it? I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Number one, your hands must be holy. You haven't hurt people. You have not done them unjustly. Number two, without doubting, you trust God to whom you're praying. Now, that's the spiritual principle. What difference does it make what position your body is in or where your hands are? That's not the idea. The idea is that your hands are holy. They have not been defiled by the blood of your neighbor or your friend or your enemy. But rather you trust God and you're pure while you're approaching God. That's the spiritual application of that. And it doesn't make any difference whether your hands are in your pocket. If you're praying with a pure heart, and you're right in God's sight, John 9, verse 31, "For we know that God heareth not sinners, but him, he that worshipeth him and doeth his will, him he heareth." That's the idea right there. Another custom, the custom of laying on of hands. Now, there are many examples of laying on hands in the Bible. You have the laying on of hands to do harm, Genesis 37, verse 22. To impact a blessing, or impart a blessing, Genesis 48, verses 14 through 16. The transfer of guilt, you know, to the scapegoat, Leviticus 1 and verse 4, verse 16, chapter 21, chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. The ordaining into an office, Numbers 8 and verses 9 through 11. Healing, Mark chapter 6 and verse 5. Imparting spiritual gifts, Acts 19 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul laid his hands on the men in Ephesus. Set apart for work, Acts 13 verses 1 through 3. Here you have a lot of different uses of the idea of laying on hands. Well, it was a common practice in the New Testament. And it primarily expresses a fellowship and approval as the apostles extending to Barnabas and Paul the right hand of fellowship in Galatians 2 and verse 9. They expressed fellowship and approval by what they did in giving them the right hand of fellowship or laying on their hands and sending them on their journey. They expressed approval and fellowship. Now, how do we express the same spiritual principle today? Do we have to lay our hands? Does Lewis Sharp have to come up in front of the audience and literally put his hand on somebody before that person becomes appointed as a deacon next week? Is that what has to happen? That's not what has to happen. What we have to do is express our approval and our fellowship in the work that's about to be done. That's all. That's what's being called for here. We express and communicate our fellowship and approval of what is being accomplished and what is being done. That is the laying on of hands. It's really that simple. But you have the custom. We cannot take the custom and bind it and make a religious ceremony out of it. That wouldn't be correct. That would be binding something that God has not bound. And now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, here's something else. Let me preface what I'm about to say. Very clearly, I hope very clearly. Women who wear their veils, their head coverings, I have absolutely no problem with it. I would encourage you, if that's your belief, if that's something that your conscience dictates you do it, and please don't stop. You do that. You satisfy your own conscience in this matter. Please do that. I do not want to discourage you from satisfying your conscience. I would like for you to study the issue and think about it. My particular understanding of the passage is that this is dealing with customs. Customs like what we have talked about already. Women customarily wore an artificial covering to symbolize their moral virtue and subjection to men. This was their everyday practice during Bible times. This is how they lived their everyday life. And a woman who would take off their head covering demonstrated a lack of respect for their husband and in fact was protesting their submission to their husband, and explaining to everyone that they are an immoral person. That was what was taking place in biblical times. Now, Paul specifically describes the practice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, as a custom. Synethia, verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Also, something else unique about this particular context. This was taking place during the time the miraculous spiritual gifts were taking place in the church. And there were some women who had been given certain miraculous spiritual gifts. Prophesying and praying are the two mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11 and also mentioned again in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. These miraculous spiritual gifts were given to women. In fact, the word prophesy is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 1 through 16 as it's relating to what women did. The term is never used in the New Testament to reference merely teaching without being inspired. It's never used that way. It's always used in reference to Spirit-led teaching, direct Spirit-led teaching, inspiration. You are passing on a revelation that has been given to you by the Holy Spirit. Now, we do not have that miraculous gift today. And I think that also has some bearing on whether it is to be practiced today or not, something that is to be practiced today. But that's something else that we could talk about. But the idea, first and foremost, is that this was merely a custom that was taking place in society. The spiritual principle, and here it is, women are to be in subjection to men. That is the spiritual principle. And the spiritual principle must be obeyed, as we talked about in our lesson this morning. Women must be in subjection to their husbands and to those who are over them, and there is no question about that. I believe that every person here would at least agree on the surface to that particular principle. You agree with me on that. I hope you do. If you don't, you've got a lot of passages to cut out of your New Testament. I hope that you can understand and accept that principle. There's the spiritual principle that must be followed. The proper role of women is demonstrated very clearly. They are to be in submission to the male. Now, the expression, how do you express that? Well, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, they were to express that by wearing the artificial covering. I do not believe that's merely talking about hair, although I do believe that God, does say that He gave the woman her covering, that is referencing her hair, but I do not believe that that's the covering that the Apostle Paul is dealing with in the context. He is just simply using that as an example, say, look, see, God gave woman her natural covering. Now, your custom is that the woman wear the veil. Now, that just follows along with what the natural thing that God has given to the woman, that follows along with that. So, he's just using that as an illustration. But the idea is, you have a spiritual principle. A woman is to be in submission to the man. Chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, in verses 34 through 37, I believe further explains that, as well as this 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, which we studied this morning. The spiritual principle goes all the way back to the beginning. And it doesn't start back whenever the custom began that women wore their veil. That's not when the spiritual principle became a reality. The spiritual principle, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, went where? All the way back to Eve. All the way back there. And there's the spiritual principle. And the spiritual principle is to be followed by being in subjection to the husband. That must be followed. And if the custom is to wear an artificial veil, let me say this. If you were over in Africa, or if you were over in Iran, guess what I'd advise you, I'd instruct you to do? Put the veil on your head. Put it on there. Because that's the custom. And when you take the veil off, and here's the problem in Corinth, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Men were putting a veil on their head, and they were prophesying, and they were praying. And he says, don't do that. Because that's not the custom. The women would take theirs off. And he says, don't do that. That's not the custom. But if the custom is to wear an artificial veil, wear it. But again, we cannot elevate the custom to a matter of divine law. Can't do that. The custom, if that's the custom, fine. Nothing wrong with the custom. We just cannot bind the custom as divine law. That would be overstepping our bounds. And again, initiating a ritual that the Lord did not initiate. Again, the Lord's Supper and baptism are the only two rituals that I know of in the New Testament, unless this be the third. And again, you know, it's interesting when you study 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't believe that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is confined merely to the worship anyway, the worship service. I believe this is talking about when women utilize their spiritual gifts. This is something that they are to do to demonstrate their submission to the man because this was the custom of the time. So, the spiritual principle, the proper role of women. The expression, be in subjection to your husband. It's one thing they are to be in subjection. It's another thing for them to accept that position. They are, whatever means they use to express their submission, let them express it that way. Whatever the custom may be, express it that way. If an outward act is only a cultural or incidental expression of a spiritual principle, that act is not to be elevated to a religious observance. But rather it is to be left where it is, and that is a cultural or incidental expression. Let us keep the spiritual principles. Let us follow them rigorously. But let us not deviate and begin to bind custom where God has not bound. We cannot bind custom law, or law custom as divine law. And notice again, as I sum this up, one of the striking differences between the Old Testament service and worship and that of the New Testament service and worship is the complex ritualism that is found in the Old Law, contrasted with the simplicity that is found in the New. How simple it is to worship God according to His standard today. And that's one of the problems that we have in the religious world. The Catholic Church has gone back and they've established all kinds of rituals. And they've abandoned the simplicity of worship in the New Testament. And people are doing that in the denominational world all over the place. But worshiping the Lord is really simple in the New Testament. Let's not return to the old law way of establishing ritual. Let us keep the liberty that we have in Christ. Let us not abandon that, but let us hold on to that liberty that we have in Christ. And let us serve God with a pure heart. And let us allow the spiritual principles to come out and manifest themselves. And I do believe that the spiritual principles, love your neighbor, love God first and foremost, be humble, be submissive, be gentle, be kind. All of those spiritual principles that we studied about, in fact, in our Bible study this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. You know, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, to patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful. Those are spiritual principles. Faith, by faith we obey. By virtue we live holy lives. By knowledge we grow deeper and deeper in knowledge and understanding of what the Lord would have us do, and so that we can communicate that with others. Self-control, we continuously bring our body into subjection to our mind. And brotherly kindness and love, we exhibit our love for one another by serving one another. You know, spiritual principles are throughout our New Testament. And again, one of the spiritual principles that we find in the New Testament throughout the Bible is that of obedience. Obedience. You know, in the Old Law, they were to be circumcised. They were to circumcise their male children on the eighth day. Under the old law, they were to offer sacrifices. Under the old law, they were to do all kinds of things, observe the feast days and things of that nature. Under the new law, we are commanded to be baptized for the remission of our sins. If you've never been baptized and you are here tonight and you need to become a child of God, I don't know of a better time than to submit to the Lord's instruction to be buried with Him in baptism and to be raised and walk in newness of life. That can happen with you tonight. Now that is something that the Lord commands you to do. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Acts chapter 10 and verse 48. And He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is a command that must be obeyed. The spiritual principle, however, under that is obedient faith. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you will do what He says. You won't hesitate. You won't question His authority. And you won't question His instruction. You'll simply do it. The spiritual principle of faith is underlying a lot of things that we do. And so we encourage you and we invite you, if you're here tonight, you're subject to the Lord's invitation, anything we can do to help you, anything we can do to study with you further, anything at all, we encourage you. Won't you come? Together, we stand and sing the song that Brother Sharp has selected for your encouragement.